We are back for podcast number two called Conversion Amidst Crisis with Stephanie Nicholas. Stephanie, welcome back to the podcast today.
Thank you so much for having me back on. I am very excited to continue our conversation and get into some of the controversial topics that we're both
This is Father Dave Nix with Stephanie Nicholas. And, you know, last podcast, if you hadn't tuned in yet, she just talked about her conversion. And I think today we're going to talk about her online ministry, what she's doing as a Catholic apologist, what she finds in the Catholic Church, some of the pushback that she gets online, and basically how she answers that. So, Stephanie, tell me to start off with, what role did the Eucharist play in your conversion?
It's actually really interesting to me because I grew up in a church where I received the Eucharist. You know, I had been told my whole life that it's really Jesus and it's the biggest deal in the world. And yet I don't know why there was just this total blindness to actually accepting it as an actual part of my faith. And when I became Catholic, I think it was actually, like a lot of things that I really came to realize a deeper understanding of, it was when Protestants would debate with me about becoming Catholic, and they would debate with me about the Eucharist and say, oh, where is that in the Bible? You know, it's obviously symbolic. And I would read John 6 just all the time, particularly the Bread of Life discourse. I would read it, and the more that I would look at it, the more that I would just be amazed by how I was acting exactly like the people objecting in the gospel.
Right.
And it was incredible. And then later I came to learn more about the connection with the Old Testament and with the bread of the presence and all of that. And it was so astounding to me. And I, by the time that I actually received the Eucharist, because I was, you know, going to Mass every day for about, probably about a month before I was actually received into the church. And I just remember just for the first time really receiving our Lord and actually believing what it meant. So it's something I bring it up all the time to people. You know, that is like probably the number one reason that I will tell Protestants, look, if I'm right about this, you are missing this crucial thing that Christ specifically said, if you do not receive, that you have no life in you. You know, like the Catholic tradition
is correct.
And
you say you were receiving the Eucharist, just to remind our listeners, you were receiving the Eucharist because you grew up Greek Orthodox,
yes,
but you didn't have
correct.
A faith. It was obviously, we still believe that was the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus.
Yes.
And but you didn't have that faith. And I think you referenced there my favorite book on the Eucharist by Dr. Brant Petrie, which is Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist.
I need to read it. I've only seen
his lecture. Oh, you haven't read it yet. Okay.
I'm reading his other book right now, actually, The Case for Jesus,
yeah,
which is also really good.
Okay,
I love him.
I saw you put that on Facebook, right?
Yeah,
I taught his class, or I taught his book, rather, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, just off campus at Colorado State University. And I did it once a week, and
wow,
at the best nights, 50 students a night at a secular university.
Wow.
Showing up to that. And that's no pat
incredible
on my back. I mean, the book was just extremely easy to teach. So people were so fascinated by the connections between the Old and the New Testament and the Eucharist that it was basically just reading to them.
It's incredible. And I think that this is the kind of thing that I want to know that specific thing very well, much better than I know it now, because it's so crucial, and it's something that is so deeply personal. You know, it's something that is so deeply personal about the faith. You know, no matter what the Mass is like, and no matter, you know, what chaos I see on a day-to-day basis, I can truly say that I have been brought to tears at the consecration just by my thinking about that. And especially in a way for me, because in a sense I had that, but I lost it as a child. So there's that as well, because I received the Eucharist as a baby. You know, the Greek Orthodox, and as we said, they have valid sacraments, because they have valid apostolic succession. And anyway, I received the Eucharist as a baby. So I never had the experience of, so this kind of area is kind of foreign to me. I never had the experience of kind of growing up and preparing for First Communion or anything like that. So I'm excited for that with my son. I think about that all the time. Like, wow, what's that going to be like? And I want to be able to teach him like a pro, because it's just so beautiful.
That's right. Stephanie, how would you describe the main thrust of your online ministry right now?
it's definitely evolved since my conversion, and I suspect that it is going to continue evolve. So I can't say I have a kind of, you know, proper mission statement on it. I guess it started with just the idea of I wanted to publicly become Catholic and publicly be Catholic and let people see what that looks like. So it kind of started with that. And I guess as I have come into a more mature faith over this, you know, little bit of time that I've been in the church, God has grown me in big ways. I really want to show people that in a world that does not believe in God at all, that not only, I don't want people to just, oh, I guess I believe in God and, you know, I guess I go to Mass on Sunday. I want people to see that there is just this incredible life waiting for us if we really open ourselves up to God. And it's a radical faith. It is an astonishing faith that makes incredible claims about itself, that we are the one true faith that can bring people to eternal life in heaven. You know, and I take that seriously. So I want to bring people that. I want to bring people who are outside of the church that, and I just as much want to bring people into the church who are just kind of going through the motions to that. And I want to keep people in the church that are seeing the chaos we're living and losing their faith to stay, to turn to Christ, because he has, you know, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? You know?
Amen. And I think I'm just going to give our listeners actually an overview. I was going to kind of surprise them with this, but I might as well give them an overview so they know what we're going to do. I'm not going to be too brilliant on my part. I'm basically going to ask Stephanie today, in her online ministry, which again includes a lot of Twitter, Facebook, videos and things, she is not afraid to jump into the scandals that we see with the bishops, the total confusion coming from the Vatican, and yet she brings hope. I think that's what's amazing. That's really honestly why I chose Stephanie for one of these podcasts, is because she's a realist, but she brings hope. And personally, you know, most of my listeners know this. I've been a priest for 8 years. I'm just a normal priest of the Archdiocese of Denver. First four years was doing Novus Ordo. Second 4 years have been only traditional Latin Mass, which has basically put me a lot on the road. You can't really have a normal life once you are doing that. But I, kind of coming into the traditional world, I've been tempted a lot to just lack of hope, not because of anybody else, but because of myself. Once you take the red pill, as we say, and really realize that there's only one Catholicism times 2,000 years, that people probably didn't have a right to change the liturgy, that doctrine is the same. There was no pendulum swing between like the 7th and 8th century or 11th and 12th century. We've only always had the same dogma with a couple crises in the church, and anyone who's honest would have to say this is absolutely the worst dogmatic crisis in history. I've been tempted to just lose all hope, where Stephanie has taken the red pill. She's awake to the crisis in the church. She realizes the Vatican is not teaching Catholicism right now, that the bishops are not protecting children, and yet she brings hope. Stephanie, what's the main pushback you get online from atheists? And we may have a couple of these. Maybe atheists and Orthodox don't even engage you. So if you just want to say, just skip to the next one, have enough to talk about. But
yeah, well, atheists, I will say that when it comes to the kind of, you know, basic, you know, kind of metaphysical and philosophical arguments and things like that, I tend to defer to others online who are better at than I am. So I will say it's not something I put a ton of focus on. Anybody who's very familiar with my kind of work on social media knows that I just joke how I'm just totally atrocious at things like metaphysics. You know, I couldn't argue, you know, Aquinas's five ways or anything like that. It's not really my area. I kind of, a lot of the time, I'm kind of trying to speak to people who come from a presumption of the possibility of the Christian God existing. And although I will say I also do have an interest in learning a lot more about apologetics to Muslims and Jews because of my kind of history with both of those groups, and because of my strong knowledge of Islam from a kind of legal kind of counter-jihad standpoint. So that's something I want to get into. Yeah. But when it comes to atheists, I will say I do have quite a few atheist followers who engage with me and who've stuck around for, you know, a couple of years through this, right? And so I think with them, it's like I'm just trying to, there was this, even before my conversion to Catholicism, there was this kind of realization on some level that society cannot exist where there is no objective morality. You know, you can't have a society mm-hmm. where everyone believes something else. So, you know, and I just laugh at this all the time. I have this one friend on Twitter, his name's Tony. He's an atheist, but the longest time I thought he was Catholic because he's so good at arguing for Catholicism, because he completely recognizes that, you know, there's going to have to be restore Christianity in our culture to have any hope of fixing it. And I'm always praying for him. I'm always like, you gotta become Catholic though, you know, but so in a sense, I don't want to argue from, you know, kind of utilitarianism per se, but I have seen in my own life that it opens people up to, that's the main thing. The furthest I usually go with atheists before letting my minions take over is to kind of just ask people, like, where do you get your morality from? What, you know, why do you believe in being a good person? Those kind of simple questions. And for some people, that's enough to get them to think. So as far as that goes, I would love to be a little better.
Yeah, after I had worked as a paramedic, so after I graduated Boston College in 2000, I was a medic for 2 years, and then I worked for Focus for 2 years, and then right before seminary, after all that, my job was delivering pizzas outside Dulles Airport, and it was the funnest summer I ever had, because it was just mindless, just drove around in my Mazda, this was back with tape decks, and I listened to St. Francis de Sales and C.S. Lewis and stuff all day, just delivering pizzas, like the least stressful time in my life, and there was a real smart Jewish kid I was working with at Papa John's. He ended up going to Duke, and I remember sometimes we played basketball together and stuff, and I could never crack through his agnosticism, but the only thing I ever said that really disturbed him is I quoted Dostoevsky. I said, without God, everything is permitted. And I was better back then at giving kind of the proofs, but, you know, Dostoevsky's main proof was just what you said, that, you know, if God doesn't exist, then really something like the Holocaust is truly this Darwinian evolution of survival of the fittest. And if we accept evolution, then and there is no God, then really something like the Holocaust is a part of survival of the fittest. And I think even without having to go into the Holocaust, because he might have been gotten mad at me if I had done that, but I think even just showing him that you really can't hold to any morality if God doesn't exist, it was the only thing that I ever was able to say to really disturb him. But I saw in saying that it probably is our best argument against atheists who kind of like this therapeutic moralistic deism, at least if they're agnostics, you know.
Which I think the majority do. I don't meet too many atheists who are very, you know, not most of them are not, even, I mean, I'm not, I don't like the arguments of some of these new atheists, like the Sam Harris types, but they're a minority, you know. A lot of them are just, they just don't believe because they've never really given it that much thought. And those who, and as I said, those who genuinely just, you know, would be open to it if they could find evidence for it, those are the people that will continue to follow Catholic thinkers, right? You know, so it's
yeah.
I don't really know what the solution is to that, but I do think it's becoming, in a way, the total just nightmare that we are living in our entire culture, I think, is speaking to people to consider, at the very least, a kind of a possible bridge between Christianity as the sort of utility to, you know, hold back the chaos we're seeing of everyone just, you know, just complete relativism, everyone doing what they want, to seeing Christianity as beauty and truth. And that, to an extent, did happen for me. So I'm not saying to promote something that's false to achieve a good end, but I'm saying that I think it's something that people will observe whether or not we say it or not. You know, if you observe Catholics kind of rebuilding sanity, then there are certain, if people who are intellectually honest will be willing to at least consider that. That's been my experience.
That's right. And, you know, I think this is overused by a lot of young Catholics, the whole thing that beauty will convert the world, another Russian phrase, but I think someone added on top of that, beauty will convert the world if it's first cleansed, right? And so as much as I wish it was apologetics that's going to convert the world, the fact is it's going to be the truth of people seeing the beauty of a Catholic person's life long before they're convinced of Christ's resurrection, that there might be some truth there. And I think that is true for a lot of the lives of the saints. I mean, one of the things that we forget, it's not just someone's nice. The saints went from the purgative stage of prayer to the illuminative stage of prayer to the unitive stage of prayer to the point that their ascetical lives there was just this cloud of grace following them. And that's why people converted so quick when they would see Teresa of Avila or Francis Xavier or whatever. It was just, there was a cloud of grace absolutely surrounding them. And that's, I think that's lost a lot in our understanding of, like, this is part of why we fast. Because if we really want the world to come to know Christ, they'll see Christ if we're really in union with him. Because most people are not going to convert due to apologetics, and they're really not going to convert just because we're nice, because the secular world is kind of just as nice as us. Yeah, it can be very nice.
Well, that's funny, because that is something I experienced in a way as well. Just to mention that with, you know, just, I mean, not to go too far back into my past conversion story, but this is a humbling reminder for me constantly, my conversion, that one of the people who had such a huge impact when I was first becoming Catholic, one of these three Catholics, is my son's godmother, Stephanie, and she was my sponsor in the church as well, is that she, you know, she was never giving me these apologetic arguments. She says all the time that she's like, you know, she jokes that I've taught her all this stuff about the church. She's like, you know, why do you want me to be a godmother? You know, I don't know, you know, I don't know anywhere near like you do. And I'm like, because even in your imperfect understanding, you know, she has this very, you can tell that she has this closeness with God and this true childlike faith. And I have another dear friend, Lisa, who's the same way. You just see it in them. And that's something I need to remember when I'm, you know, being a, you know, just, when I am being too smug and being like, I know everything, you know, to remember that I'm not going to get people's hearts to see what I'm saying. And I fall for that because I can be very proud and very, beat people over the head with my, you know, logical arguments. But as you said, that's not everything. As far as seeing, you know, the beauty in everything, there is a, people are crying for beauty. And I also think for authenticity. Yeah. And that is the thing that's a big focus for me when I hate talking about it because I just feel like I'm this, like, you know, silly, like, brand salesman. It's like, here's my social media brand. But I focus on being authentic and treating people as though they're special. And people will want to be around you and want to hear you. And the reason I do that is nothing for me or being virtuous. It's me genuinely trying to remember when I talk to anyone. I remember, I think of two things, and this is for atheists or Protestants or whoever. I think to myself, every interaction, am I going to bring this person closer to Christ or further away? Whether or not I mention him whatsoever.
Yeah.
And I think about, this person is made in the image of God, and God wants this person to go to heaven. And if you think about that,
why do you think traditionalists have such a hard time with vulnerability?
That's a really good question. I think it's...
And authenticity. I mean, I do think neoconservative Catholics overuse the term vulnerability and authenticity. I mean, they really grant themselves way... No, it's... I mean, they grant themselves way too much advance on the term authenticity and vulnerability. But, I mean, certainly we have some problems in the traditional world with actually... being able to talk. And then so you get on and you're a single mom of a 2-year-old and you're involved in Wicca, and then you're talking about wearing a head veil. And I think there's an attraction to exactly that, this authenticity and vulnerability. And my hope personally is that you're the first of a lot of people who are going to be able to come down the pike and able to admit the full reality of Catholicism and doctrine and liturgy without turning people off and thinking that, you know, the Latin Mass has to be this pull up the drawbridge approach to Catholicism. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think you're right to note that there is sometimes that tendency. And I will say a bit part of it is that I don't want to ever think that I'm immune from that attitude, because the reality is I have not been in the church very long. I've had a bit of a unique experience compared to most people in that I've probably dealt with a lot of criticism and hard questions and all this more than the average person, just because of the nature of how many people I talk to. But outside of that, I've only been putting up with this chaos for such a short period of time. So part of it might just be my, right, you know, my optimism. And I will say too, a big part of it as well is because of the closeness I have just in, you know, chronologically to my past life, I can really see that I used to be a very ungrateful person. And I would say gratitude is a big secret of that, is that now I really can find things to thank God for in so many difficult things in my life that are still plaguing me, because I've seen the amazing things he's done in my life, even as I was sinning and completely just totally spitting on God for so long. And I think if you have that attitude of gratitude and that true feeling in your heart that you have been given grace and you've responded to it. And, you know, it's not because you're this, you know, special, you know, great, not because you're so great, but because God has chosen to do things through you. And I think if you remember that with people, it can, it helps me to not, I can't give up hope on people easily. And I guess I can see with certain traditionalists that there is that tendency to see a person and just think they're too far gone. And I know that's not true because I know what I was like and I know what other people are like. And I have to have hope. On the other hand, though, I also think that this tendency to just, you know, you meet people where they are and you don't leave them there. And I think that the traditional movement in some traditionalists, and this is obviously not all, you know, I consider myself part of the traditionalist movement and most of my, you know, close friends are and such, but there is the tendency to, they do not particularly do enough to meet people where they are, even though I'm sympathetic to the reasons for that. And the kind of neoconservative movement does not do enough to, they kind of tend to leave people there. They kind of just say, well, you have Protestantism plus the sacraments, so you're good. And I don't think that's correct. I think we need to pull people to holiness and to be saints. I want people to become saints. I want to become a saint. That is what our fundamental goal is. That's what the entire point of our lives should be.
That's right. And I think we are starting to see some new vulnerability amongst traditionalists. I think, you know, people are able to come to really see that there's a beauty in a Latin Mass. And I think just as we see many of the hierarchy promoting something that's totally foreign to what all these people, when they read books of saints and the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas and stuff, is so different. I think I told you about this post I put on Facebook. I said, I've never once heard of a conservative priest or a liberal priest being mean to a person confessing abortion. Today you can have the weight of the world lifted off of your shoulders. Be not afraid. And then, you know, when I put this, I was really surprised to see some people had, I won't say his name, but he did write this publicly so I can say this out loud. He said, I confessed my abortion 9 years ago today, and it was the start of a beautiful healing journey, Deo gratias, exclamation mark. Like 32 likes just for that single comment on my Facebook. And it was such a beautiful thing to see that someone quoting Latin is able to be transparent about their past and really see hope in Christ, even for a rough past, you know?
I think that is so true. And I think that, I don't know, I mean, I'm kind of just thinking out loud on this point, but I've thought about this tendency, and I wonder if it stems from, I think when you're, you know, you're very traditional and you are reading a lot of this, you know, beautiful, you know, you're reading the teachings of the church, you're reading the catechism explained from, you know, 1900 or whatever, you know, you're seeing this kind of, there was a very different culture both in the church and in the world then with this kind of, you'll see very solid traditional priests, you know, point this out. I think it was Father Ripperger said in one of his lectures about how, you know, it's crazy to see that people these days will just, you know, go on their daytime television and just blather their sins without any shame. And I think there's a truth to that. I mean, of course, I'm not suggesting that people should be out there just, you know, shamelessly just doing all these bad things. I mean, I know most of us, you know, most of us have done that if we're, you know, converts. You know, I certainly think of some of the things I said publicly that were so inappropriate, I just, like, want to die in a hole. But on the other hand, I do think that there is nothing inconsistent that I can find with the traditional teachings of the church with pointing out your redemption in a real way. And I think you can think you can draw that line without being inappropriate. I'm not going to go on in public and say, I did, you know, X sexual thing, how horrible. But I have no problem saying that I used to struggle with pornography publicly. I don't have a problem saying that because it shows. The reason I'm saying it is not to scandalize anybody. It's to say, this is what I used to be, and this is how I radically changed. And I think we can find, you know, we can look right to the scriptures for that. I mean, St. Paul was not hiding that he was, you know, killing Christians. You know, this is something that, you know, is a radical redemptive power. And if you can talk about your past from a standpoint of redemption, I think that is the vulnerability that's needed. But you have to do it in such a way where, you know, you can genuinely show how you've moved forward from it as well. So I'm not going to just say things. Yeah, I want to do it from a redemption.
And I heard,
I heard a traditional
priest about maybe 4 months ago, he quoted a saying about 100 or 200 years ago saying you should never be public about your sins. And I asked the priest after, I was like, well, what about, you know, St. Augustine? And, you know, I think I don't think he had a particularly good answer in person, but my answer to it would just be, are you doing it with class? You know, because like St. Augustine, when he wrote Confessions, you could guess what he was talking about, but in a way that would make you blush to read to like a 10-year-old, because it was too, you know what I mean? So there's a way to explain it without being graphic. And I think, see, this is why I was attracted to interview you, is because you have that like vulnerability and hope of a neoconservative Catholic, but you're totally unafraid of jumping into the fullness of tradition that they aren't. In other words, a lot of neoconservative Catholics, right, who are willing to talk about their struggles in the past, they kind of want to sound like Protestants, and then they just tack on the Eucharist or Mary.
Yes, exactly.
Where when I watch your talks, it's like, whoa, you have the hope and the joy, but you're totally unafraid to really not approach this as a Protestant that just tacked on the Eucharist and Mary, but actually how one of the early Catholics in the first few hundred years would have talked, that we really can't do this in a kind of surrender without content. I think there's a lot of Catholic speakers your age, even in the celebrity Catholic world, and they really promote this surrender without content. And it's like, okay, that might work for Steubenville conferences. And in fact, I've seen a lot of conversions at Steubenville conferences. I'm all for those things. My dream for the future is Catholics are going to start sounding like Catholics. So don't let this go to your head, but you actually sound like a Catholic who brings
Thank
hope,
you.
You know? So, yeah. So let's jump in to, let's just skip the Orthodox, because we're already almost halfway done with this one too. So let's skip the Orthodox.
That's a whole
tell me,
podcast
I know.
Itself.
Exactly. So tell me just a little bit of your apologetics against Protestants. Really, we should say for, since we're trying to convert them to the salvation of souls. What's your main apologetics for Protestants, and then the pushback you get and some of your answers for that?
Well, I would say the first thing is that what people really need to think about, people, especially folks who have been Catholic their whole lives, is that you are not just talking about the doctrinal teachings that broadly define Protestantism, as disjointed as they are. You're talking about an entire cultural mindset, which is even leaked into Catholicism, of a radically individualistic faith that is kind of just an intellectual assent to an idea of Christ, first and foremost. And there's this kind of this. So this is something I see with Catholics, right, that they will not push further, because Protestants will kind of just say, oh, well, we all believe in Jesus, right? Where I'm the one who says, what do you mean when you say you believe in Jesus? What's that mean? Because we mean fundamentally different things than you mean. That's not the same. We don't all believe in Jesus. I fully accept that there are Protestants who, you know, in their hearts are seeking to love and follow Christ. I would never deny that. I've met many of them. But there is a fundamental difference. So I guess my first, yeah, so the kind of pushback I get, I try to remember that it's coming from that basis first and foremost, that they have a total, an instinctive worldview that is different than mine. And even me, as I said, I've experienced a lot of the evangelical world especially, so I have a kind of good perspective on this. But I have that gut worldview from my upbringing in the Orthodox Church, and then I have that experience with Protestants seeing how they think and believe. And then online as well, when I converted, it's like I had, you know, literally thousands of Protestants following me. And, you know, so of course they're jumping in with questions. But I will say, when it comes to specifics, the main thing that I always talk about, I tweet about this all the time, is the sola scriptura. That is the first thing you have to get through to people, because none of the other beliefs are going to matter as long as these people are still operating under the 500-year-old man-made tradition that Bible alone is all you need and everything has to go back to the Bible. Because if a Protestant,
I agree. I think that's the linch point for all apologetics. Because Eli, I've talked about this. If our listeners want to Google this, if you Google Joel Peters, 21 Reasons to Reject Sola Scriptura, that's a PDF. I'll say that again. Yeah, I know you have. 21 Reasons to Reject Sola Scriptura by Joel Peters. And that's probably a 25, 30-minute read. But for any listeners, Catholic or Protestant out there, I mean, it's just devastating to that notion. I mean, he even goes in to the specific rebuttals, like we'll often hear, well, the Catholic Church canonized what every Christian in the first 500 years already knew was inspired. He's like, no, because most Christians, and they were all Catholics, by the way, of the first 500 years, they thought Hebrews and Apocalypse were too whacked out to go in the book. And guess what? St. Augustine and the bishops and the popes, I think Council of Hippo in the 3rd or 4th century, said, no, actually, Hebrews and the book of the Apocalypse are going in there. So, in other words, any time a Protestant opens his or her Bible to Hebrews or Apocalypse, it says, I believe in the magisterium of the Catholic Church more than the gut instinct of your average Christian, even on what goes in the Bible. So this shows that the Catholic Church didn't just rubber stamp the canon of the New Testament. She actually chose the canon of the New Testament.
We wrote the New Testament. And well, this thing too is that, I mean, another practical thing that I really try to do is I'm very Socratic when I talk to people. I go for asking them questions. And also, this is the thing that a lot of Catholics do. That's another thing with reading that excellent article that you mentioned, is that I think we need to make very, you know, really be careful to never assume that even Catholics know this. Because as I said, the Protestant view of Christianity is so ingrained in our culture here in the United States and Canada, that even Catholics who they get scripture and tradition and they believe in the sacraments and things like that, they still do not really know how to defend it, and they still have this lingering kind of, well, is that really in the Bible kind of view. So what I say to people when they say, oh, this unscriptural, this is it, I say, okay, where is it in scripture that everything's found in scripture? No answer, because there isn't one. You know, and then they try it, they'll bring up I forget the verse, 2 Timothy 2:16 or whatever it is, where they'll say that all scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and blah, blah, blah. And it's like, it doesn't say that, though. What is scripture? How do you know what scripture is? I pointed out, I actually posted a few of Martin Luther quotes yesterday. And then even this, is you have to be careful, is that they'll just say, I posted, some of his quotes that he said about the Epistle of James, right? How basically he said that this doesn't fit my doctrine. I wish I could throw Jimmy in the stove, kind of thing. And I mean, yeah, he's very, very bombastic and often completely vulgar individual in how he spoke. But my point with that was to tell them, and of course Protestants are responding, saying, well, we don't worship Luther, but I'm like, I get that. Yeah. But my point was,
but who's your,
you throw
by what
the
authority
church?
Do you claim anything?
Exactly. Yeah. I say, my point is not to suggest that you all agree with everything Luther said. Lutherans obviously don't. Are you kidding? Martin Luther would have a heart attack if he saw what Lutherans believe today. You know, like, I mean, for God's sake, the man believed in the, perpetual virginity of Mary. He even said it was Martin Luther who said that if you do not believe in Mary, how can you even get to, believe in the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary, how will you get to heaven? I mean, he was way more Catholic than any Protestant now. But that wasn't my point. My point is that as soon as you take away the idea that there is a living authority of Christ on earth that is not an invisible body of believers, but an actual authority in unity with the authority of the old covenant people. As soon as you get rid of that, you're coming from a presupposition of your interpretation of scripture. If scripture alone is not only wrong, it's impossible. There's no such thing as scripture alone, because you have to interpret it. Yeah. That error has been there from the beginning. So I spend a ton of time on that, and I would recommend for anybody who in any way engages, be prepared for the whole, where is that in Scripture? Where is that in Scripture? First of all, you can find justification for Catholic teaching in Scripture, especially if you don't ignore the majority of the Bible in the Old Testament, as most Protestants do. You can find justification for Catholic belief, but you need to get a proper context of what Scripture is and how it has authority.
That's right.
Before you even get into that.
And
I
always take people to 2 Thessalonians 2, either 14 or 15, go and say, stand fast and hold the traditions that you've heard, whether by word or by
epistle. Or by letter.
That's right. Yep. Yeah, by word or by epistle. Yeah, exactly. Now, one of the things, I agree with everything you said, and I don't want to preempt our kind of jumping into the traditional side of things, but I find that on the other side of the coin, I often get pushback from traditionalists when I explain that the gold standard of written divine revelation is the Bible. And they get real squeamish, and they want to say it was, the Council of Trent or a medieval pope or something. It's like, no. If you read Provenit Systimus Deus by Pope Leo XIII, he shows that there's five things that are without error, and that's council, scripture, creed, ex cathedra statements, and any time the church fathers agree on a theological topic. But only one of those is every word as God willed dictated. The word in Latin is actually dictated by the Holy Ghost, and that is the sacred scriptures. And again, I get pushback from traditions, but here's what they have to realize is, if you were to say to somebody, when did this crisis in the church start? you know, a lot of people would say Vatican II's. Slightly smarter people would say, oh, Adam and Eve. It started with Adam and Eve. It's always been original sin. But I mean, let's be real specific. There has to be a time between those two when the crisis in the church started. And I think the real question is, when did the heresy of modernism, this heresy that Pope Pius X says is the synthesis of all heresies, when did that enter seminaries? And I would say that the heresy of modernism entered seminaries sometime between 1905 and 1915. And if you look, the first person, or maybe the only main person, I should say, that Pius X excommunicated was Father Loisy. He was teaching at a French seminary. And if you look at the heresy of modernism that he actively promoted, it was the overturning of divine revelation at the level of sacred scripture insofar as he denied the miracles of the Old Testament and the inerrancy of the Bible. And if you think about it, that was Satan's very first temptation to Adam and Eve. Did God really say? And so I think it's really important to point out to all Catholics that our current church crisis did not start with people doubting contraception. It didn't start with the creation of the Novus Ordo. It didn't start with our current confusion in the Vatican. It really started with not believing in the Bible. And this is where traditionalists really need to return to understand the Bible. I mean, so many Catholic saints had the entire Bible memorized. My patron saint, St. Anthony of Padua, St. Thomas Aquinas, many of the church fathers had the entire Bible memorized. And I always point out, you know, Thomas Aquinas, when he has a final point, it's not quoting himself. It's always quoting the Bible, right? So, so I totally hear what you're saying. The main thing we got to get Protestants to realize is the Bible didn't produce itself, but the main thing we got to get traditionalists to realize is the gold standard of written divine revelation is certainly the sacred scriptures.
It is, and that's the thing. And those are certainly not contradictory statements, right? Because because the proper understanding of sacred scripture is that the church still had the authority in those early days to write it and to canonize it and to have God speak directly through the people who wrote the Bible. So it's certainly not contradictory.
What are some of the things that you've said that, and I'm going to give the same question for traditionalists, but what's some of the main things you've kind of podcasted on that you've got some pushback from, say, Catholics who don't go to Latin Mass but believe contraception is wrong? If you can kind of imagine that. I think they're normally called neoconservative, and I hate the fact
JP2 conservative,
that
JP2
is fractured. I hate the fact that you actually have to have all these terms.
Me too.
But it's just to give our listeners an idea, because really there's only one Catholicism doctrine-wise. I mean, we really can't say
there
that
is.
This... I mean, because if we admit the fractures that have come after the council, in some sense we admit they should be there. And I do believe that if Christ doesn't return in glory, we're going to return to a day when everyone's just Catholic. In all honesty, I think traditionalists have some things to learn from neoconservatives, like how to engage with non-believers, how to be hopeful, how to be joyful. And there's things neoconservatives need to learn from traditionalists, like really the new Mass was written by Bonini at a coffee shop in Trastevere in like one summer, and that probably didn't, you know, come from
that.
I mean, you and I both think it's a valid valid Mass. But
it's a my life is proof it's
of
a, my life is proof it's a valid Mass.
Yeah, because you go to the Novus Ordo a few times a week, right?
Every day except Wednesdays. So, my life is
and I remember it's funny because on one of your blog posts you said it's a bad Mass. When you wrote for One Peter Five, you called it a bad Mass.
You go to it
several times a week. Actually, let's just jump into that question real quick. How is it that you can call the Novus Ordo? I know. We were going to be politically incorrect, but
genuine conversation.
You called it a bad Mass. Well, bad Mass, but you go to it several times a week. How would you explain that to people who said that's hypocritical or weird or whatever?
It's funny. I don't think many people really picked up on that. Maybe because a lot of people who follow me are traditionalists, but even that, I'm not sure about that because I have a lot of people who I would say are conservative Catholics. And I said, also quickly on your point about the different name thing, I hate it too, but at the same time, I also get annoyed. I was talking to a friend of mine this morning about this, and he's like, oh, I'm just Catholic. And I think, yes, that's great and all, but the reality is when you say you're Catholic, unfortunately, it can mean anything, and until it stops meaning anything, I'm sorry. I'm going to say that there's a difference between a traditional Catholic and a progressive Catholic. There just is.
Right.
And there's the neo, I'd say the JP2 conservatives or the neocons are kind of that kind of group. Those people, I think I don't really see it as contradictory at all. I see it as first of all, it's, I don't think that there are grounds that, you know, I think as soon as you start saying that the novus ordo is invalid, you're getting awful close to, you know, because what are you saying then? Christ is allowing literally, you know, 99% of his church to, well, not quite, I guess you have the Easter rites, but, you know, the majority of his church to be just receiving bread and wine. And I don't find that to be reasonable. I think it is
proof
of the great mercy of God.
Yeah.
No.
Absolutely.
And as I said, my own life, I know on a gut level the grace of the sacraments I've received, and which has been virtually entirely in the Novus Ordo. You know, my son was baptized in the Novus Ordo. I go to confession. I go to Mass almost every day. You know, I receive our Lord, all that stuff. So I believe, but I don't think it's contradictory to say that there are things in it that are extremely offensive. They are extremely, and I'm not just saying this to think every person, I'm not bashing people who go, first of all, because the reality is for a lot of us, we don't really have a choice, even if we wanted to. A lot more people have just grown up in it and it's what they know. And as you said, most people who convert coming from Protestantism, it's probably pretty comfortable for them as compared to going to the Latin Mass, where for me it was immediately jarring. You know, I had the opposite experience. You know, for me it was like going to Latin Mass was like this continuity. So I guess I just think that the biggest problem I have is the constant focus on it being about us versus being about God. And I'm not saying people are doing that consciously. You know, I certainly don't feel that, and I also will note that you can, you know, really focus on God while attending the Novus Ordo. I mean, my problem is, I guess what I'm sick of is having to live my faith in spite of the church. You know, to live my faith in spite of the liturgy is absurd. It shouldn't be a contradiction. It shouldn't be a test of faith to seek Christ. I mean, I just did a video how for a while when I started attending my parish, I didn't even, you know, genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament because the tabernacle is in the back and off to the side. I mean, it's insane. It's ridiculous.
Yeah.
And these kind of things I would have learned immediately had I just gone to a church that has stuck with, you know, the prior 1900 years of Catholicism. So I guess.
That's right.
Yeah. And I want to just make the thing too that people need to see is that, because, and I, my own sin in this area is instructive. You know, growing up, a huge reason that I left the Orthodox Church and just abandoned it was because it wasn't feeding me spiritually. It wasn't connecting with me spiritually. It was still all about me. So I get that mindset.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not coming from a place where I'm holier than thou because I see that, because I myself live that. As soon as I realize it's not about, I actually have said this many times, when I was in the, you know, mire of my kind of indifferent religious insanity, I remember reading a quote on, it was like a Greek Orthodox blog, and it said, you know, we think all the time, how do we want to worship God? But how often do we think about how does God want to be worshipped? And that just stuck with me years.
Well, yeah, and, you know, I mentioned modernism, and I've put this in blog posts before, so I hope my listeners don't mind me repeating myself, but, you know, modernism, the heresy of modernism that Pius X talks about, it's actually not an opposition to modern gadgets or having, you know, a car that works or whatever. I mean, modernism, the heresy of modernism has two points at its core. One is an anthropocentric religion replacing a theocentric religion. That means a man-centered religion instead of a God-centered religion, and secondly, the replacement of the supernatural with the natural. In other words, this goes back to what I said about Lavoisier, putting the Bible flush on a natural scale and denying the supernatural miracles of the Bible. Those are the two main points of modernism, and I think that's why the Novus Ordo has lost so many people, is ironically, in turning toward the people to win them, it's lost them.
Exactly, because it's not organic, and it's not working. I mean, that's the thing too. I just want people to get at is that it's, even if, you know, I don't even think it's a secondary conversation, you know, what the architects of the Novus Ordo were intending. It's clear that it's a disaster. It's clear to anyone with a brain that the church since Vatican II is a disaster. We know this, you know, it's just time to just admit that and move on. But, you know, we can't even get to the conversation.
That's a good segue, because we're already at 45 minutes in. That's a good segue. Why don't you become set of a conscious? Why do we stay in the church if we are, I don't say smart enough, but, that's less arrogant than saying grace enough. That would just be kind of like Flannery O'Connor would certainly eat us up if we were to say something like grace enough to see the church crisis. But in all honesty, it is
true
a grace
to an extent. How do we see that?
And in other words, like, because I know you have some trollers who are sort of the conscious there. And God bless them. I mean, there's a lot of sort of the conscious who just come to that conclusion to great staying Catholic. Yeah, totally. So how do we stay in the church and still admit? Because see, that's what the John Paul II generation is kind of unable to do—is really admit the church since Vatican II is a disaster. But we stay Catholic; we don't become sort of the conscious. Why? What is your answer to that?
Well, I think a first point too, that just to note with the state of the conscious and the certain people who, you know, who kind of, you know, sometimes get on my comment threads, and some of them I've had to be like, listen, you need to stop with this, we're going to block you. Stop messaging my followers,
right,
telling them why they're not getting the conscious. Like, this has to stop.
Right.
But, you know, I think it's an important, it's a really telling thing about even the neoconservatives and really just most of the church, you know, since like the 70s is when I look at the state of the conscious, I see people that want to follow Catholicism to the full being pushed away. Instead of trying to make the church not such a mess and throw away all of her traditions to get those people back, the people who, you know, actually love Christ and the people that are going to be willing to be martyred for
and
Christ.
And for our listeners out there who aren't from Canada, sorry is sorry. Just if we can clarify that for our non-Canadian listeners.
Everyone,
if you could try to talk like an American in this 15-minute podcast, that'd be great.
I'll try my best. Yeah, I mean, just, you know, as I'm getting all angry around you, what I'm saying, I guess, is that the people, you know, when it comes time, and I don't think it's that far off, that people are facing martyrdom for being Catholic, I'm sorry, it's not going to be the guys, you know, strumming folk guitars at mass that are going to be willing to do whatever it takes to be Catholic. It's far more likely
right.
to be the state of a conscious type. So the fact that we're catering to those people is absurd. You know, so I have a sympathy.
But what's your answer, like,
people.
Why
not
you stay in the church? Like, well, yeah, maybe
we'll stay in the church.
Yeah.
Well, of course, I mean, I would just get back to this. I wrote an article about this recently for 1 Peter 5, where I'm regularly going to be continuing to write, so shout out to that. But I really just looked at I was just praying the rosary and praying the sorrowful mysteries and just really thinking about it and thinking about something that I knew but didn't really, you know, really deeply connect with is the reality that we are the body of Christ and we're also the bride of Christ. And how can we possibly think that we are not going to be crucified with Christ in the church, you know? And I look to the cross and how pretty much everyone abandoned Christ. You know, it was Mary and those who stuck close to her who stayed. So I just look at it and think, this shouldn't surprise us. This is the, you know, the filling up with the sufferings that we're lacking, you know, in Christ, right, in the church. So it's
that's right.
Just
and
just
that article
that
Stephanie wrote for our listeners, I'll link it there, and it's called Christ's Bride is Beaten, Bloody, Forsaken, and She Needs Us.
Yes.
Christ, I'll say that again. Christ's Bride is beaten, bloody, forsaken, and she needs us. Can you just give us a recap of, and it had a lot of, like, almost 1,680,000 shares on Facebook.
Oh, wow.
It's been read by a lot of people. Can you tell us, just recap that for anyone who has not read that of our listeners?
I'm trying to remember everything that I wrote in it. I think I just laid out the kind of, well, I kind of did a slightly accusing, you know, the hierarchy, including Pope Francis, of being, you know, sort of wife beater of sorts. So that was probably not the, might not be the most popular article. But
no, we needed to hear it. That's why,
yeah,
that's why
that's
I like to keep going, though.
Yeah, that the church is, you know, the church is being abused. It's being abused by those within her own house, you know? And you really think that Christ isn't going to defend his bride? You really think that this is just going to continue forever? And do you really think that I am going to leave? I am going to say, you know what, this is too difficult, I'm leaving? You know, I don't want to, you know, and I just think, and I, you know, I really just, I'm trying to remember all my exact
here's
points
a couple,
in the article. But,
here's a,
yeah.
No, here's, actually, I have it right here. I'm going to read a few sentences that
it.
I really like. It says, quote, Holy Mother Church in the Second Vatican Council, and even more so in the chaos that has followed, has been beaten, spat upon, mocked, tortured, and abused in the same way as Christ. And why should such not come? We are his body, and far too many of us chose sin and evil over loving our bridegroom. In many parishes throughout the world, we find liturgy of an abused woman, her face nearly unrecognizable, her eyelids purpled and her cheeks swollen. We stay with her, witnessing her wounds when we must, out of necessity and knowing that no matter how much she puts up with, we cannot turn from her, close quote. And I think this ties into what you were saying 5 or 10 minutes ago. You keep going to the Novus Ordo. Obviously, it's the closest mass. You and me obviously admit it's the valid sacraments. But what has been twisted in it has truly twisted the face of Christ on earth, and yet we remain with her. Now, I can do the Latin Mass every day because Summorum Pontificum by Pope Benedict allows me to do that. But the thing that hasn't changed, and this was actually the sentence before those two quotes I just gave, was his bones are not broken. If I remember correctly, that was like the kind of the central line to your talk, his bones are not broken.
Yes.
What I think you meant by that, you correct me if I'm wrong, is with all the craziness, actually dogma has not been touched officially in the past 50 years. In other words, as broken as the church looks, the articulated faith and the morals of the articulated faith and morals of the Catholic Church has not changed.
Well, yeah, that's exactly what I was trying to get. I love how you remember all this article far better than I. But my brain is just a mess. But yeah, what I was trying to get at with this is I think that there is, especially with this unwillingness to examine. And of course, as you said, modernism is, you know, far preceded the Second Vatican Council. But, you know, just speaking from the terms that everybody's, you know, thinking on, the unwillingness, we don't have the will to really look at Vatican II for what it is, to really examine and think, could we have made a mistake? All it will take is the will, because we are not in a situation where Vatican II it fundamentally changed many things. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's, didn't have real effect, but
yeah.
It did not change the dogmas of the church. Somebody pointed out that the one thing that got an official papal signature, you know, this is 100% reaffirming its teaching in the past, yeah, in a very long time was, you know, birth control and women not being ordained as priests, you know, like
mm-hmm.
we certainly were not we got no ex cathedra proclamation that the Novus Ordo is the only mass we're going to use. You know what I mean? These
yeah.
things are fixable.
That's
we
right.
can fix these things. And a lot of them could be, I mean, a huge amount of it could be fixed by just restoring the liturgy would go leaps and bounds. And I'm not suggesting
yeah.
either. I'm not rosy on this. I don't think that, oh, it doesn't really matter because Pope Francis didn't officially do this. You know, the Amoris Laetitia thing was clearly an attempt to change teaching, but it was done in such a way that, again, there's nothing that cannot be re-clarified by a future pope to completely condemn.
Yeah, it's interesting that that wasn't I was saying that that was an encyclical for Ireland, and someone correct me, it's actually an apostolic exhortation.
Well, yeah, it's apostolic
and even
exhortation.
That I find is interesting. Or look at how both Pope John the 23rd and Pope Pius the 6th both definitively said this is not an ecumenical dogmatic council, but this is
no,
a pastoral
council.
In other words,
council.
A pastoral council is it's a get together how we reach the world a little bit better.
Absolutely. It's true.
So let me ask you, what can traditionalists do better in all of this? Because like I said, oh, looks like your son woke up.
Yeah,
what can traditionalists, I only have a couple more questions, but I think sometimes people often describe traditionalists as the abused children of the church, and I totally get it. I agree,
mm-hmm.
and they're a little, you know, obviously can the claws can come out very fast from traditionalists because they've been taught they weren't Catholic for just trying to believe what was in every single century. You know, and I wrote a blog post against
mm-hmm.
the whole pendulum swing as if like. You know, like the 11th century was liberal and the 12th was conservative and the 13th was liberal and the 14th was conservative. No, there's only one Catholicism, right? And honestly, the traditionalists have it. But they often act, unattractive.
Yeah, they, yeah,
about
it's not
it.
Part of it.
Yeah, they, right. Yeah, I haven't even done the new mass in 4 years. I think I can say we. What can we do to, I don't know, witness with more hope and joy to a Catholicism that is ever present and always unchanging?
Well, yeah, that's the thing. I think that there is, and it's tough for me to tackle this because, again, I feel such sympathy for it, and I just feel in terms of our, you know, method with the church, the idea that we are going to, you know, improve the church by attracting Protestants instead of keeping traditionalists is ridiculous. You know, the
yeah.
think of the saints. They were rad trads by today's standards, all of them. And yet, you
absolutely.
These people are not, you know, this is, it's like you said, there's only Catholicism. And you know, when people pull the whole thing, like, oh, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm Catholic, I'm just tempted to say, yeah, you're right, there's Catholicism and heresy. And this is heresy that we're talking about. You know, those are the two choices. You know, it's not about liberal or conservative necessarily. It's, you know, a lot of these people, I'm not calling anyone a heretic.
Yeah, but too many people think they're the pinnacle of orthodoxy just because they believe in the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist and that it's wrong to kill babies. It's like, you know what? You don't even need to be Christian to know you can't kill unborn babies. I mean, you know, the real litmus test, if you're what a Catholic has always believed, is the social reign of Christ the King. Do you believe that Christ is not only the king of our hearts, but needs to be the king of every society? That's the real litmus test to say, are you truly Catholic? Because that's something that most people are a little bit afraid to tackle. But again, what can traditionalists do to just, like, relax and just, like, chill out and realize that Christ has this? The church is, if he doesn't return in glory first, you know, many of the medieval prophets and saints have said there's going to be a great council. I don't think you and I have ever talked about this. Capital G, great, capital C, council. It's been prophesied by many, many saints and prophets that the great council would clarify everything after a period of great confusion. Did you know that was ever? Yeah.
No, I didn't know that wording. I mean, I know the stuff about the restoration.
Yeah.
But.
Yeah, and it would probably be concurrent with the great monarch and the great pope. But again, many, many medieval prophets and saints have predicted that, you know, it appears we're on the in the fifth age of the church, on the cusp of entering the sixth age of this great era of peace that would be the triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and that sixth age of the church, which would have, of course, precede the seventh age with the Antichrist, that sixth age of the church would have the great pope and the great monarch and the great council. And this isn't just my pipe dream. I mean, this has been prophesied for a long time. I personally just hope Christ returns in glory because I'm just sick of all this. I just hope Jesus comes
back.
Don't
really
soon. Yeah, I'm tired. Yeah, but you know, if we can be a part of that restoration, we need to be an attractive and peaceful and hopeful witness to the articulated faith and morals of the Catholic Church that never changes in all of the gifts of the Holy, or rather, the fruits of the Holy Ghost: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Yeah, I think, and see, this is a question that is really, it strikes at me because it's something I've had to develop and will continue to, is just how do I approach my kind of, you know, because I'm very rigid when it comes to what I believe. You know, I don't think anybody is going to, you know, be shocked by anything I say, that they know that I mean it and that I've given it thought, you know, and I'm, you know, very,
yeah.
And it's interesting you note the Christ the King thing, because that even for me was something that, you know, just this radical shift in worldviews that, wait a second, we cannot have a society where everyone just believes what they want. You know, the standard cannot be just everyone can do what they want. You know, the standard, as long as they don't hurt someone else, you know, that there is a real, there is a real danger to souls when we let everyone do what they want. And I'm not suggesting
right.
the mechanisms of that are always going to be the exact same. Just getting over that mental hurdle of saying, wait a second, it's okay to say there's one truth, and that one truth applies
that's
to everyone,
right.
whether they believe it or not. So that's true. But there's a way to approach that, as you said, that isn't, I guess the biggest thing is, I don't know, I guess what I try to do is, first of all, you have to have the genuine charity that, as I said, and that manifests differently. I mean, sometimes there are times that I'm probably too soft on people. I think I tend to more towards that way of being, where sometimes I think there is a requirement to just be like, no, you're not going to do this, and we're going to stop you. You know, and that is real, and we need to be willing to say that. You know, that there will be times when people have to make those tough decisions. But for the average person who's just on social media, you know, talking to other people, talking to, you know, non-trads, talking to non-Catholics, there has to be that genuine love. And you have to look at it, as I said, those two basic things. Am I going to bring this person closer to Christ? There's the goal of becoming a saint, that the standards are the same, right? Perfect union with Christ, right? That the goal is becoming a saint. How are you going to move the person towards that? Can you do that in a conversation that isn't even about the faith necessarily, which I think you can? And are you looking at that person as somebody made in the image of God? Because it's really hard to hate people when you think about that Christ died for them, you know? Like, and you really have to, have to think about that. I mean, I tweeted once that, you know, Christ died for Muhammad, and people are just horrified. They know how I feel about Muhammad, you know, just terrible person. But it's like, and of course he rejected that, about, you know, he rejected that gift as far as we know, but it's still true that God, unfortunately, you know, it may seem unfortunate to us, he does love the people we hate. And I think that you need to, you need to have that. But that also gives you the strength to love people enough to tell them that sin is, sin exists and hell is a real place and people go there. So it's, but it's a tough balance. And I think just showing our own lives, I do think you're right with the vulnerability and just, because I think you're probably on point that a lot of people we look at and just think, oh, their lives are so perfect because look how holy they are. Most people have, you know, rough things in their lives and tests that they overcame to get to that point. And I think if we can be a little more honest with each other, it's when I, you know, not in the lame sense where we say don't judge anybody, but, you know, I can't judge people as saying that person's hopeless, God's never going to reach them, because I know that's not true for me. So how can I say, you know, this person is beyond hope because they are, you know, doing all these sexual sins and doing this and doing that and the other and dressing like that. It's like, I did all those things. You know, who am I to not love that person? But that is
awesome. So last question, because we're at an hour, and then I'm going to give you a good 5-10 minutes to answer this one. No, this is great. So last question is, you know, I always have this debate with people that I say this is the worst crisis in church history, and they're like, well, don't you know about Alexander the Sixth? I'm like, yeah, I know he made cardinals out of his favorite son, but we have never had someone on the chair of Peter say, you just mentioned Muhammad. I mean, the fact that the most suffering church on the planet in China was handed over to Satan and communists 4 days ago. We've never had a pope hand over an entire Christian church to Muslims. I mean, that's what this would be, you know, equal to. We've never had someone on the chair of Peter speak material heresy on a weekly basis. We've never had, I mean, people always quote the 11th century Saint, Saint Damian on homosexual priests. We've never had it turn out that, something like, you know, between 60% and 80% of baby booming priests are homosexual. And then even the John Jay report that the USCCB actually had on their website at one point said that most of the priests who molested children, 80% of them self-identified as same-sex attraction. And again, I've put this on many podcasts and blogs. I have good friends who struggle with same-sex attraction. This isn't a rip on gay thing, but the fact is the crisis in the church with the child abuse and the cover-up with the bishops and the total dismantling of anything objective from the Vatican, this is the stupidest time in the world in the eyes of the world, the flesh and the devil, of course. This is the stupidest time in the world for someone to become Catholic. And yet, not only are you becoming Catholic, you're telling 13,000 followers on Twitter daily they should become Catholic. And, you know, you use the analogy, you're running into the fire. Where everyone else is running out of the fire, you're running into the fire. So we'll just finish this with this question now is, in a time when the church is being betrayed from within like never, ever, ever before, and I'll take anybody on in any debate, any place, any time who wants to tell me any time in the Middle Ages or the early church was as bad as this, yet I totally support you, Stephanie, in becoming Catholic. I totally support your followers who you're leading in the Catholic Church, because you've told me about people on Twitter and other people that you know who are following you into the Catholic Church, and I glorify God for that, and I bless God for that. Tell me why is now the time to run into the fire?
Yeah, I think becoming Catholic right now, because, I mean, first of all, because Catholicism is true. You know, I've looked for truth my entire life, and I was truly giving up hope that truth was knowable. You know, that I'm not going to find it because it's not even knowable. You know, we'll figure it out when we die what was true. I mean, Catholicism has always been true, but right now our world tells us at every moment that nothing is true. Everything is relative. And Catholicism, despite the people in the church, despite the Pope, Catholicism says there is one truth, and it has been true for all time. And I found that so powerful, and it was enough for me to follow that even when I am the only Catholic in my family, the only Catholic among any of my friends. Everyone thinks I'm crazy. Other Catholics think I'm crazy. Because it doesn't affect my faith when I see people like Pope Francis, you know, going and sitting on that. Because I try to not look even at just the history of the Catholic Church, but look at the history of salvation. I mean, think of the best king of Israel. the best king of Israel was still a murderer. I don't think we should be surprised by any of this. I really don't. And I think that the people who are going to become Catholic now are just going to be so amazed by the grace that God is going to give them. I am astonished at the change that God has wrought in me. It's not what I've done. All I've done was say yes to what he has been, you know, chasing me down and screaming at me to do for my entire life. And what God has done with that is I wake up every day just thankful. I'm so thankful to God. It's incredible.
Last question for you. I want just to ask you what role Mary played in your conversion. We have our mutual friend Bree who loves Saint Maximilian Kolbe, and I think if I remember correctly, you have a devotion to him too.
Thanks to her.
and thanks to her, awesome. And then I know also you've bumped it up from 5 decades a day to 15 decades a day, and not that, you know, God's in heaven counting prayers.
But
not every day. But I mean, it's not like God's in heaven quoting counting prayers that we're praying, but I do believe the more rosaries we pray, the tighter we're wrapped in Mary's net. Anyway, I don't want to answer my own question. So just last question, just tell me what role Mary played in your conversion, maybe if Kolbe's part of that, and then just the daily rosary, and I'll just let you go on that.
Yeah, so this is another thing where, you know, when I became Catholic, there was no stumbling block in terms of praying to the saints or praying to the Blessed Virgin Mary, you know, because I had grown up with that. They, you know, the Theotokos, the Mother of God, you know, the Orthodox revere Mary. However, I did grow up the Catholics, they're a bit too crazy on Mary kind of thing. So there was this kind of, once I accepted the authority of the papacy and once I got that, I really was very easily able to accept the other Marian dogmas and to really foster that stronger devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And I started praying the rosary. I remember I was a bit early for daily mass. It was a Tuesday morning. I remember this specifically. And everyone was sitting in the chapel praying the rosary before mass. And, you know, I didn't even know the Hail Mary, right? Because I didn't grow up learning that. And I sat there and eventually, I was kind of trying to join in as best I could. So by the time we were done with it, I had, you know, at least it got that part down. And, our church secretary just came over and she gave me one of the little plastic glow in the dark rosaries and a little pamphlet on how to pray the rosary. And, you know, I gotta say, I went home and I was like, this is not intuitive. I've had many people say, that's a great idea, do this, to just literally do a video on how to pray the rosary because people don't know and it seems easy, but.
True.
I was looking at the beads and I was like, how do I, it wasn't intuitive. But anyway, from that first day that I was given that little plastic rosary, I prayed the rosary every single day. And then right before I actually joined the church, my son's godmother, Stephanie, who I talked about before, she sent me the most beautiful rosary that I could not have picked a better one myself. And I have prayed the rosary every single day since I started. And it's completely true because as you said, it's not about the counting of prayer. You know, I don't pray full rosary every day. I know that's something that I'm working toward and I've gotten much better about it, but definitely pray at least, you know, the 5 decades a day. And it's about it's not just sitting there and just saying the words. That's not the point. You know, it's really entering into the life of Christ and it gives you so much material to just really think about and to explore. And I was really discovering that even as I would reflect on and it was really reflecting on these basic scenes from the gospel. It was like I would understand more about them because it's experiencing it. You know, it's trying to draw close to that personal relationship. And I really felt that deeply. And I just, now of course, I now pray the little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary every day. I absolutely love that. I highly recommend that to anyone who wants to kind of increase their devotion. And I also, very soon after I converted, after I came into the church, I don't even remember how I heard about this, but I read about doing a consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. And this was also from, I think maybe this was from reading about St. Maximilian Kolbe. Our friend Bree, she sent me this book, A Man for Others, about his life. And it had such an immense impact on me. And I actually pray his version of the consecration prayer almost every day. And and I, you know, and I did that, and there's, you know, there was all these connections with that, that Stephanie and I did it together, and it was just, yeah, it was such a beautiful thing, and I really, I have never once regretted getting closer in devotion to Mary. I think that's right.
That's a great,
not
a, you know, that's a great way to put it. I mean, who's ever regretted it? And I think, you know, there's numerous saints who have said this, have basically challenged people to try to love Mary as much as Jesus did. You can't do it. You could not love.
Exactly.
Yeah, you couldn't love Our Lady, Jesus's mother, now our mother, as much as our Lord did. You know, my three favorite saints are all missionary saints. St. Paul, well, I mean, besides Our Lady, St. Paul, St. Francis Xavier, and St. Maximilian Kolbe. And the last two of those three made it to Japan. There's a lot of interesting similarities.
Interesting.
But I really think that Kolbe is the launching point for really the type of saint that is really going to be our guiding star in the 21st century of both prayer and evangelization because of Our Lady. What did you learn in that book? I mean, it sounds like just you saying, yeah, you agree with me on that. From that book, why do you think he's going to be our guiding star in the 21st century, both for the contemplative life and the active life of evangelization?
You know, I definitely agree with everything you said. And I just, well, first of all, you know, what I knew about him before I read about his life was just the very basic, striking thing of truly laying down your life for another person, because that is what he did. You know, he died, you know, for the sake that someone else may live and be with his family. And so there was that aspect. But what I didn't know as much about him was that, you know, I would really say that, you know, he's kind of my go-to saint for new media evangelization. You know, when you look at what he did with his life. And I think that, you know, but there's this simplicity about him that I really loved, especially when he spoke about Our Lady. There's this, just the way if you read, you know, how he would pray to her and what he would say about her, he really treated her as his mother. You know, there's this simplicity to him. And I mean, this was, you know, a very, very intelligent man, but the way he would talk about his devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary was just this. In those moments when he was experiencing challenges in his ministry, that he would just look to her and say, you know, my Immaculata will conquer everything, you know, and he just wasn't even worried, you know, because she had his back, you know, and it's just, that is something I need to turn to, because I do have that tendency to overcomplicate things, and I just need to, that childlike faith he had is incredible.
And, you know, I think you and I have just looked at the crisis in the church and just how it seems everything's falling apart, and certainly, he must have felt that way getting beat up by SS guards in, whatever the Germans beating him up in the concentration camp were. And yet he never lost hope. You know, he always knew Our Lady was going to conquer. He always knew, this period of her triumph was going to come, whether he thought in the concentration camp or not. And I think it's called the Martyr of Charity. So I think we can really apply just as Europe fell apart, and he didn't lose hope. So also it seems at the external level and the level of scandals and questioning the hierarchy and everything that this is falling apart. And yet we keep our eyes on Our Lady and we can be very confident her triumph's coming, whether it's the second coming of her son or this era of peace. I don't really know. I like how you point out his tranquility, his calmness, his resting as the son of Our Lady. Must be the key for us too, as things look kind of strange in the externals. We know in the internal life, we can actually have a part in Mary's internal life, especially I think through the Rosary and that approach of Maximilian Kolbe. So,
absolutely.
Well, great, Stephanie. Thank you so much.